Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we want to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We are 4 weeks into a series titled The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. We are wrestling with this very familiar phrase and what it means to us today. We read the accounts of Jesus healing people. He physically touched the untouchable. He healed their sicknesses. But the real reaching was that God the Creator came here to heal us all from death and judgment. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
The Outstretched Arms of Jesus, number 4. It's the last one in the series. No clapping allowed. I told you that this sermon series oddly came from a title that stuck in my head, and then I went looking for content to match the title. And you've heard 3 weeks in a row now the title, The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. And I've explained where that comes from 3 times so far. Let me do it again. The picture of God that's built into some of our minds, maybe many of our minds, and I'm going to say this again because I know it resonates with some of you in this room, some of you that are watching this from afar. Our view of God is a God of justice and judgment with a whip behind you saying, you know what my expectations are, now do them. You know what you ought to do, do it or else. You know what you shouldn't do, don't do it or else. How many, this is a rhetorical question, by the way, don't raise your hand. How many live in that mental world? God behind you with a whip. Versus the mental picture of a loving God out in front of us with outstretched arms. That's the image I've been trying to replace in my own mind. Saying, come on, walk toward me. Run toward me. I will forgive you. I will wash your soul. I will pour on you all the grace that you need to transform from the old you into a brand new righteous you. I will literally put my spirit in you to transform you from the inside out. Just come on, come on. I will lead you and we'll do this together. That's an accurate picture of the God of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. If God didn't love us, and we've talked about it several times here today, if God didn't love us, why would he not have simply annihilated the human race when we rejected him? Why did he come to this planet? Why did he himself come here to save us? Incarnate, in flesh, incarnate himself here onto this planet to save us. Why did he personally take every single one of your sins that we've talked about here today on himself, die in our place, die in your place, and then forgive you, cleanse you, wash you? Why did he do that unless he loved us? Offer you an eternity in heaven. Does that sound like a God of justice and judgment behind you with a whip? No. No, God is out in front of you with his arms extended in your direction saying, come on, come on. And we know that picture culminates in the Gospels with the arms of God outstretched on a cross and his invitation, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But let me just pause there for a second, kind of leading our way in toward Good Friday and Easter. We know Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sins, but why a cross? Why crucifixion? Why was that the way that he died? Jesus was the final sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, symbolizing all those Old Testament sacrifices of animals, and they died on an altar. They were stabbed, and then they bled out, and then they were burned on an altar. Jesus didn't die. He was stabbed, but he didn't die on an altar. He didn't bleed out, and he wasn't burned. The Romans in the first century often would put their most heinous non-Roman criminals to death by impaling them on a pole. They would literally impale them on a pole, and they would usually do it beside the roadway so that everybody who walked by could see clearly what was happening, including the kids. And it would teach them that they must not, under any circumstances, break the Roman rules. And they would leave those bodies there for days until they decomposed to the point where they would then burn the body and they would burn the pole right along with it. Is it significant that Jesus didn't die that way? He died in the more humane form of crucifixion, nailed to a pole with a crossbeam, and put on that crossbeam with his arms outstretched, dying for the sins of the world. Is that significant? We'll talk. Good Friday, we'll talk on Easter. Meanwhile, I found another example of Jesus with his arms outstretched that I've never quite seen before. It's been in the Bible, I'm sure, the entire time. I've never preached on it. I've never written about this deeply hurting woman. I don't know why. It's such an absolutely awesome story. It's found in Luke chapter 13, and we'll start with verse 10. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who'd been crippled by an evil spirit. And I took the time to kind of work this out just a little bit. Pneuma, of course, is spirit, that same word for the Holy Spirit, wind. But then this asthenius, this sickness, this illness, and it kind of often stops there. You wouldn't kind of understand what was behind it all, except she was sick. Except Jesus later on very clearly says Satan was causing all of this to happen to the woman. And here's what happened. She had been bent double, and that's the NLT, and they actually do a good job here. Literally bent over double, her spine turned over until she was pointing toward the ground for 18 years. Unable to stand up straight, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over. He beckoned her. He summoned her. And what is so amazing, number one, because she was a woman, he was a man, and they were in the first century, and they were both Jewish, and it wasn't normal for a man to ask a woman to come in his direction. It really was a man's world. The women were expected to stay off behind the scenes and serve the men. Jesus, in fact, Jesus did more to elevate the status of women than many, many, many of the modern day heroes of the human rights movement. Jesus did. But more importantly, as a disabled woman in a deformed body, she would have been an outcast. She wouldn't have been given a special parking place at the mall and ramp to ride up on to get there. She was shoved to the edge of society. She was a nobody. And in fact, the Jews taught that deformity, a bodily deformity, had to be the result of some sin. Something she did made her body deform to the point where she absolutely couldn't stand up straight. She was bent over. And the picture that you saw up there, well, that's a famous painting by Jan van der Off. I don't have any idea whether it's a man or a woman. But notice in that picture, she's there with just a hump on her back. That's just not true. She was bent over. She was literally pointed toward the ground, off on the edge of society. And we've kind of seen this before in some other circumstances, but can you imagine a normal 15-year-old girl? Everything's normal, and then all of a sudden your vertebrae begin to do this weird twisting thing, and instead of being rushed to a specialist, which there were none of in those days, certainly not for the commoner, you were painted because your vertebrae began to stretch and you found yourself pointing toward the ground. You were painted as some kind of a godforsaken sinner. And then you watched as your former friends indulged in secret sin, and somehow or another, they still had well-developed bodies. While yours became more and more bent over, no cure, you're going to be that way for the rest of your life. And that's an issue that kind of we deal with a little bit. All of us, probably some of you, maybe all of us in this room to some degree, you get a disease, something happens to your body, and yet the person beside you, who maybe is not a God-fearing person at all, seems to have a perfectly well body, and here you are sick. And sometimes we have this thought of, why, God? Or maybe you're struggling to pay your bills, and the godless person in your family or somebody that you know well seems to have far more money than they know what to do with. And there's other examples. Be honest, thoughts like that kind of go through your head. They certainly do tend to go through mine. This woman should have hated God, and she should have hated the Messiah that he sent, but she didn't. She clearly did not. She realized the enemy of her deformed body was not God, it was sin and Satan. Jesus is going to point that out. In this account, he's going to make it very clear. This is not a God thing. This is a Satan thing. And in fact, there are some pieces to this story I've never seen. I don't know why. Pieces to this story maybe we've not seen at all. It happened 2,000 years ago. We live on the other side of the planet. We speak a different language. But here's the strange story Jesus tells just before this. And I've read this story before, and I'm looking at it going, what? watch the strange story. Maybe you can figure out what it might mean. I'm going to suggest what I think it might mean for the first time in my life. Luke 13, verse 4. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices in the temple. He said, here's his question. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people in Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? See what he's saying? Their suffering was not connected to what happened to them. There was a disconnection there. It wasn't that they deserved it. He, in fact, answers, not at all. Then he says, you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. He's got two contrasts going there. Not the same thing, a contrast. He's teaching about repentance. He's also teaching about people, good people, who bad things happen to. Because then he breaks into this four. What about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. Then he contrasts it. I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. He's noticed he's picking on the perish part of it, but he's also coming back and teaching. He's teaching about repentance, and maybe we should just stop there for just a little bit, because there are churches all over the place now who do not teach repentance as part of the pathway to salvation. Jesus sure did. Over and over and over again, making that U-turn. We talked about it a while ago, that U-turn away from your sin, changing your mind, changing your heart, going in the direction of Jesus. But as Jesus is hammering home the need for repentance, he inserts the fact that bad things happen to good people. And it doesn't mean they're bad people. It means that bad things happen to good people. And it's not because of God's club or whip. It's because of the presence of sin and Satan in a fallen world. John, Jesus' cousin, Jesus' disciple, is going to write about that Jesus' purpose in coming to earth, and this is kind of a little bit on the shocking side, because we think Jesus came to earth to save sinners. We all know that's true, and yet this is what John said. He came to earth. This is the reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. Yeah. And I hate to say it this way because it sounds so weird. He didn't just come to die for our sins. That sounds so odd to say it that way. He came, 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. Once Jesus finishes the complete plan of redemption, Satan will be done. He'll be finished. He'll be in a lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and all of his demon minions with him. And Satan and his henchmen know that. They can read the Bible just like you can. They see the same prophecies that you see. You remember the demon? We aren't going to get into all this, but you remember we talked 2 weeks ago about how the demons, whenever they faced off with Jesus, they weren't grabbing him by the throat. They were on their face. They were in utter fear. The demons tremble, we read, when they think about God. Remember the one demon, though, who said, "Don't throw me into the abyss. Please, are you here to put me into the abyss before my time?" They knew. They knew. They were afraid. When Jesus came to this earth, they understood they were in trouble. But we need to see the account today in that context, because Jesus puts it in that context. He isn't feeling compassionate toward a crippled woman, just he is, but he's taking on the forces of darkness that put her there. And he's going to win, of course. But the weird part here is, Jesus is telling this seemingly out of place story, and it does. I've read it before and I thought, that is just so odd. Which you're not really supposed to say that to God about his Bible, but it just seems so odd. The 18 people who died through no fault of their own when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, and then the woman crippled for 18 years walking up to him for healing. You're going to say, Sam, that's really stupid. If you put together the 18 people who died at Siloam with the 18 years of the woman's deformity, and my response is going to be, I didn't put it together. It's the only place in the Bible the number 18 shows up, and it shows up twice in exactly the same chapter, back to back. And here's what it makes me wonder. You can do with it whatever you want. It makes me wonder if Jesus is preaching before he heals the woman, and the bent over woman is standing on the edge of the crowd, and Jesus is sending her a message, kind of under the surface message, but he's sending her a message that gives her the courage to walk forward through the crowd of people when he finally summons her. It's not your fault any more than the 18 people who died under the Tower of Siloam. This is the fault of sin and Satan. And I'm here to do battle with Satan. Mrs. Bent, oh, I don't know what her name was. Mrs. Bentover is probably not the right name for her. Let's start today with what Satan did to your spine-curd body. Let's do that here today. I'm here to take him on. And we'll start with you. Luke 13:12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. Dear woman, you're healed of your sickness. And then he touched her. There's the outstretched arms of Jesus. And then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. We've already said how odd it is for Jesus to call an unknown woman toward him in a crowd. To get him, she had to push through all these straight-backed people who thought she was a bad sinner because of her curved spine. Obviously, they were blessed by God, and she wasn't because her back was curved and theirs was not. That's how they would have looked at it, by the way. Every one of them that watched her would say, well, wasn't quite on the level with a leper that we looked at a few weeks ago, but close. At least in their head, it was very, very close. And when Jesus reaches out and touches her, that's not acceptable, by the way. Her curved spine put her in a similar category with a prostitute that we looked at 2 weeks ago. You say, Sam, that's awful to talk about a deformed person in the same sentence as a prostitute. And I'm saying, no, they believe that. They believed that the disabled woman was a sinner. And Jesus reaches out and touches the sinner woman. And more practically, Jewish men didn't reach out and touch a woman that they didn't know, they were unrelated to, for fear it would make them ritualistically unclean. Then they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't do any of the things that they normally would want to do. He reaches out, says, dear woman, you are healed. You are liberated. You are set free of your sickness, and then he touched her. And there's a word we see so often when Jesus is doing miracles. Immediately, instantly, on the spot, all at once, bam-o, she is straight sucked. Can you imagine? Bent over for 18 years, and all of a sudden, straight as a pin. Let me put a picture up here on the back wall. It's already there. If you're older, you don't even want to look at that picture, I'm quite sure. I go to the chiropractor all the time. Thank God for the decompression machine that I figured out a few years ago. By the way, if you haven't done it, you need strap on, computer generated, stretches your spine. But you see, I mean, as you get older, and that picture or picture like it is on the wall right there in the chiropractor's office, and you avert your eyes. If you're getting older, you avert your eyes because you don't want to see what gravity and other things have done to your spine. Imagine the total destruction of a spine that had been bent over for 18 years. You see what happens if your spine just gets a little out of whack. Imagine, clear bent over for 18 years. Now imagine those deformed bones and the missing cartilage snapping back into place and again having the back of a teenager and everybody's mouth flew open and they hung open for the rest of this story. As they watch this utterly deformed woman straighten up. That is, of course, except the Pharisees. Their mouths were flapping. Their mouths were always flapping. And their technique reminds me of what we see a lot in modern days, particularly in the area of politics. Something good is going on over here. They try to divert everybody's attention over here so that they don't see the good that's going on over here. Oh, but look over here instead. That's exactly what they did. It must be a very old technique that's been around for a very long time. Verse 12, Luke 13, the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days of the week for working, he said to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. But the Lord replied, you hypocrite, you dipwad. You waste of human flesh. Not that severe, but almost that severe. Jesus does say, you're a hypocrite. That was, by the way, that was a Jesus-coined word, not the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite came from the Roman theater. One person would play multiple parts, and they would change characters by taking a mask and putting a new mask up in front of his face, and suddenly he became a different character. And Jesus quickly begins to call the religious leaders hypocrites. He's the one that coined that thing. You're a hypocrite because your message changes depending on your audience. You're just not real. There's nothing about you that's real. You put a mask in front of your face. They made up rules to fit whatever was convenient for them. And Jesus calls them out over and over again. He calls them out. You're a hypocrite. In fact, let me show you Matthew 23, verse 2. This happened earlier. Teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. This is Jesus talking. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people. Remember, the Pharisees are standing there listening to him say this. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burden. He goes on. He's not done yet. Everything they do is for show. Watch 15. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Imagine talking to somebody like that. Blind guides! What sorrow awaits you? Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you have to be a wimp. Jesus wasn't a wimp, was he not? Nor does it mean you have to be dumb or illogical. I've often said God is the most logical being in the universe. And he is. There's a reason why the word theological has the word logical built into it. Theos, logos, God logic, God reason. Logos, Jesus is the logos, John 1. He's the ultimate reason, Jesus is. But it's also true, I think, that Satan is the most illogical being in the universe. When you see people saying things and doing things and promoting things that defy all logic, and we see it every day of our lives, don't we? Utterly defy logic. Don't be fooled about the actual source. I'm not saying that every illogical thing that human beings do, I do them too, is directly from Satan, but he is constantly sowing his seed in this sin-filled, sin-cursed world. And the discerning see it, and the undiscerning, not so much.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. You're listening to the fourth message in a series titled The Outstretched Arms of Jesus. So many people came to Jesus because they were diseased. More, they were laboring under a system that could not save them. Jesus came to heal their diseases, but he did so to confirm that he had the power to free them from sin. If God is reaching out to you today, please let us know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
But Jesus backs the Pharisees into a corner. Using pure logic, he backs them into a corner. Here's what he says, 15. Each of you works on the Sabbath day! Don't you untie your ox or donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Yes, we do. And then he says this dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Not demon possessed, it's just what he did to her body. It's what he did to her life. It's what he did to her mind. It's what he did to her soul. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath? I left my words there, especially on the Sabbath. This shamed his enemies, but all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things that he did. If you dipwads, he didn't treat the Pharisees very well. They didn't deserve it. If you dipwads truly believe the Sabbath is a holy day set apart for the Lord's work, What better day for someone to be healed than on the Sabbath? What better day for somebody to be released from the bondage of Satan than on the Sabbath? Let me just show you some points here. I have not seen these before, but pretty sure they've been here. Huge points, starting with the Sabbath. In fact, let me start somewhere else first. Jesus called her a daughter of Abraham. That has never been true. That has never happened in the Bible up to this point. You hear a lot about sons of Abraham. Again, a man's world. Sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never hear about a woman being a daughter of Abraham. Can you imagine her that day as her back straightens up? And not only is she being healed in front of all these people, but she's verbally, the love and the grace that washes over her as Jesus verbally elevates her to the highest possible place a Jewish woman could ever imagine. Daughter of Abraham. You're a daughter of Abraham. And then comes this Sabbath thing. Jesus had already had this conversation with the Pharisees earlier in Luke chapter 6. And they had gotten so angry at him then that the veins were popping out on their neck. You understand why? Well, let me show you here. I'll show you back to Luke 6:5. One Sabbath day as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed off the husk in their hands, and ate the grain. But some Pharisees said, "Why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" And here's verse 5. Here's what Jesus replied. Jesus added, "The Son of Man is Lord." There's all kinds of words that are important. Son of Man, Lord, even over the Sabbath. That's massive. First off, Jesus often called himself that first phrase, the Son of Man. And we get confused about why he constantly called himself that. Some people will say it's because he was humble. He was trying. No, he wasn't. That wasn't the point at all. It had nothing to do with humility. And you need to hear me when I say this. The Pharisees were not confused what he meant when he called himself the Son of Man. Every time he said it, and he said it dozens of times, every time he says it, the exact same passage of Scripture popped into every one of their minds. They all knew exactly what he meant when he called himself the Son of Man. And you will too in the next 2 minutes, because I'm going to show you. This is from Daniel chapter 7. This is the prophecy of Daniel. And here's what he says. "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, a mortal, a human, but a human who obviously was not human. There was something more to the human than being human. A Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." Every Pharisee knew that passage like the back of their bony hand. They all knew that passage. And they thoroughly understood. It was written 600 years earlier, but they all had memorized it their entire life. They knew there was not the slightest doubt that that passage was prophesying the Messiah. They knew it was. It had to be. There was not the slightest doubt that this Son of Man would rule eternally. It says it so clearly from Daniel, one of their most admired prophets. There was no doubt that every race, language, and nation would bow down to him. There was no doubt that's who Jesus was calling himself every time he used the phrase. They knew he was referring back to that. He wasn't being humble. He was saying, "I'm him. That's me. I'm the Son of Man." And the Pharisees were just boiling. Their blood was boiling. Because if he came to rule over the earth, their rule was done. They had control. But not anymore. Not if he was here. And there's not the slightest doubt that Satan and his minions were not one bit confused about who they were dealing with. They knew, too. Satan knew who he was dealing with. Remember, they had been with him in heaven before the fall. He created them as angels. They were worshiping him. And then the rebellion. And that one there threw them out of heaven. And then he shows up on earth. And they know they're in deep, deep trouble. Because the God of heaven The Creator God of heaven who tossed them out has now arrived on earth to disrupt their evil little kingdom. They're in trouble. They know they're in trouble. The whole battle that you see going on, in fact, I have tried to get that picture increasingly into my mind just over the last few years of this cosmic battle that's going on earth and for the souls of humanity. When we read accounts in the Bible, like the one we're reading now, accounts between humans, accounts between God and humans, accounts between Jesus and humans, as those things are going on, there's at the same time, there's this cosmic, universe-sized battle going on where Jesus is here to destroy the works of the devil. He made it very clear, I'm here to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil and his minions are feverishly trying to defeat Jesus before he defeats them. It's going on during the pages, particularly of the Gospels. That whole battle is going, kind of an overarching thing that's happening. We don't tend to see it. We're so focused on the little incidental things going on in people's life. But when we read a story of a bent over woman whose back immediately straightened out, Pharisees try their bait and switch to get everybody's eyes off of what just happened and onto something that doesn't even matter. Jesus sticks his finger of logic into their eye, shames them publicly in front of all the people that supposedly admire them, and then all the people begin rejoicing at the wonderful things. When you read that story that we just read here earlier today, we tend to think of that on a human level, an earthly level. That's just an earthly story that Jesus kind of got into. We don't tend to think about the larger, massive spiritual battle that was going on that day, but it was. The massive blows that are going on between Jesus and Satan. And when we do think about it, we tend to think about it wrong. I gave you a picture last week, and here's another one, a different one. And when you go looking for something online about good versus evil or the battle of Jesus versus Satan, that's the kind of picture you're going to find. Motes of the time, that's an AI picture. It's not accurate, although Jesus, those listening online, Jesus with his face 6 feet away from a monster-looking type of figure, monster figure yelling in Jesus' face. Not accurate. We already saw the demons in the Bible didn't yell at Jesus. They were scared out of their mind of him. Why are you here, you Most High Son of God? What are you doing? Are you trying to hurt us? I mean, when Jesus showed up, they were scared out of their minds. Don't forget, let's leave that picture up a second. I want to say something. The one on the left is Creator God. According to John 1, out of his being came everything, the whole universe, all energy, all matter, came out of his being. And Colossians says that the entire universe is sustained by the word of his power. That's the one on the left. He's here for 33 years as a human, but that's him. He's the Creator God. The one on the right is a created being. And he may not look anything like that. That's just an AI picture. He was created as an angel, probably an archangel, perhaps Lucifer. Maybe, Isaiah seems to insinuate, maybe the worship leader at one time of heaven. But he got ticked off. This is my opinion. Got ticked off. His pride got the best of him when God created in his image beings that he loved, us, and then elevated them above the angels in his affection. That's what caused the rebellion, at least in my opinion. But I just need to say, there's no level playing field between God and Satan. Is that picture still up? Let's leave it there. One is infinite. One is infinite. One is finite. Not as finite as we are as human beings, but one is infinite. One is finite. One of those beings that you're looking at on that picture is omnipotent, omnipotent, all strength. The other one isn't. The one on the left is omnipotent, the one on the right, no, not at all. The one on the left is omniscient, omniscience, all knowledge. The one on the right is not, doesn't have all knowledge. The one on the left is omni, all present. All of God is everywhere all of the time. Put your head around that one. All of God is in this room. All of God. And all of God is in Miami, and all of God is in Europe. But the other one is not. He can be in one place at one time. has demons that do his bidding. But I don't want to underplay that when Jesus shed much of the above characteristics, the omni characteristics, and came to this earth and climbed into a human embryo so that he could die our deserved death. God couldn't die, had to become a human so that he could. I don't want to underplay the massive battle that went on, and it was huge, during particularly those 3 years of ministry, as Satan and his minions tried to bring the Messiah Savior to death. They were too illogical to understand that that's exactly what God wanted done. He used them. He used them to bring himself to a cross to accomplish the very thing that he'd come to this earth to do. But when Jesus croaks out the words, "It is finished," and the last drop of blood drips to the ground, Satan and his minions must have started the most massive victory party ever held in the cafeteria of hell. But somewhere along the way, there's this pounding on the gates of hell. And then the gates of hell rip off their hinges. And somewhere along the line, the demons said something like, "Oh my, we greatly underestimated the God of heaven." We'll get to that on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He did that, though, to save us. To save us. When we couldn't save ourselves, he redeemed the unredeemable. He came to seek and save those who were lost. That's us. We're not lost anymore. If you've embraced Jesus as your Savior, you're not lost anymore. He came to take care of that. He pushed back the power of Satan. Colossians 1:12, he's enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. You understand, if you're a believer here today, you're one of God's redeemed, you're one of God's saints, you're one of Jesus' church. That changes everything for you. That changes everything in your relationship with Satan and his minions. He doesn't have the right to control you anymore. We could go on a long time talking about it. Let me just show you one more. 1 John 5:18, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning. Watch this. These words are interesting. But God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them, at least not legally. He gets by because we let him. I mean, it's a deceit thing. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Notice that difference there? The world around us is under the control of the evil one. We're children of God. You're not under the control of the evil one. He doesn't have a right to you. He doesn't have a right to control your life. He doesn't have a right to control your mind. He doesn't have a right to keep you in your sin. Jesus came to deliver us. That's the whole point. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Purchased our freedom, forgave our sins. I got another page of notes, but I'm going to stop. When Jesus finished, I said I'm going to stop and then I started talking. When Jesus finished his own temptation and arrives back in Galilee, back in Nazareth, I never noticed this before. He walks straight into the temple in Nazareth. And he's handed the scroll, Isaiah's scroll, 61. And he gets up and he starts to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And then he goes and sits down and they all stare at him and he says, "Today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm him. I'm the one you've been waiting on. I'm the one who came to set you free." And his townspeople take him out and try to throw him off a cliff. That's the beginning of the war. But that's why he came. Came for you. Came for me. Came to set the captive free. whatever your captiveness is. We all have something. But for some, it's the depths of sin. Would you bow your heads? Father, you know us here, and you know what's in all of our hearts and what's not in all of our hearts. How we so much need to be set free. And we kind of get this idea we're controlled by the... No, we're not controlled by the devil. No, no, no. You came to destroy the works of the devil. Our faith is pointed in your direction. Your arms are wide open in our direction. We're going to run in to your arms. And if you're that person right now that's sitting in these seats, we prayed this prayer once in this service, but we're going to pray it again. And you're saying, Sam, I need the deliverance of Jesus in my life. I need to be set free. I need it now. I'm offering you that. He's offering you that. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus came to set us free. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bring the lost to himself. He came to seek and save those who were lost. That's you. That's me. And he is holding out his arms to you right now. And some here in this room, right this moment, without a bunch of fanfare, we just need to make this the day when we come to him with our sin and our needs and our tremendous lack, and we bring it and we just kind of dump it at the feet of Jesus. And we look up at his outstretched arms and we just kind of run into them. And we say, God, I've sinned. I'm so sorry. I'm leaving my sin behind. Tell him that. I'm leaving my sin behind. I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn right here, right now. And I'm embracing everything that you are. You're my redeemer. You're my deliverer. You're the one who defeats the power of darkness in my life and brings me into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. I accept. I embrace that with all of my heart. Today, I run into your arms of grace. Your open, extended arms of grace. And I accept from you all the poured out grace you have for me, washing me, cleansing me, making me brand new. Thank you, God. Thank you for loving me that much that you gave your only begotten Son.
Thank you for listening today. We cannot promise you that Jesus will heal every physical challenge you face. We can promise that he will give strength and peace and hope as you surrender to him. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us is June Lamson, one of our members.
I'm intrigued when I look at this, kind of the stand back look at the overarching picture of what's going on when Jesus is on this planet. We always focus on him coming and healing people and turning water to wine and saving people from their sin, but we're not so focused on that overarching battle that's going on. Can you imagine when Jesus shows up in the temple there in Nazareth and says those words, which are a prophecy from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free. The demons listening that day knew exactly who he was talking about, and they knew exactly who he was, and they knew they were the oppressors, and they knew that he was there to set the captives free from the oppressor. So they got the message. They knew they were in battle. And so that's why, as we work our way then on through the rest of the Gospels and we see Jesus coming in personal contact with demons, your mind tells you that those demons would come roaring at Jesus and grab him by the throat and try to kill him. They never did. They were always on their face in utter terror, And the fact that they were, really, should change our view about demons. Demons are scared to death of your God. They're scared to death of your Savior. And that means they're scared to death of the presence of God in you. That's kind of the whole point. In fact, James 2:19, when I saw this and it really kind of struck me for the first time, then I got the picture. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. They believe there's one God. And they shudder. They frizzo, the word is. They tremble in terror. Demons are scared out of their mind of what's coming for them. They get what's coming. They know what's coming. It has been prophesied what's coming. So they're literally like somebody drowning and they're grasping, trying to save themselves. They know what's coming. And when we face off with them, it is no small thing that God has told us that he will give us the grace to resist Satan, and Satan will flee from us. This is an aggressive war. This is not something where we cower in the corner. This is us taking on the very power of Satan for the glory of God.
As Pastor Sam told the story of the crippled woman in his sermon, I was reminded of my great aunt Vivian, who I spent 2 weeks with every summer as a kid. Auntie was a small woman to begin with, but as she aged, her body became so bent that when she met us at her door, she could no longer raise her head to look up. The older she got, the more she resembled a candy cane we buy at Christmas time to hang on our Christmas tree. She could only see us from the knees down until she turned her back to us to look up and see our faces upside down. She kept a simple, tidy home for my blind great-grandfather, meeting his needs until he died when I was in college. Auntie Vivian made beautiful hooked rugs on a large frame and kept indoor flowering plants until she could no longer hold her head upright long enough to work on her projects. I remember watching her peel potatoes and slice vegetables to make meals for us. Everyday chores we take for granted were far more difficult as her time passed. Cooking on a stove was dangerous because her hair was so close to the heat. She had to stand on a stool to see into the sink to do the dishes. The smallest everyday jobs took great creativity to accomplish. Even reaching to make her bed or hang clothes to dry became a big chore. The contortions of climbing up and down stairs and even riding in a car are not something we even consider until we become part of the life of someone who is dealing with this deformity. I picture my auntie's world when I am reading Luke 13. The example of Jesus' outstretched arms in verse 13 brings me huge appreciation for the woman's healing. The verse simply says, "He put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God." Those four words, "immediately she straightened up," coupled with the next three, "and praised God," really hit my heart because they speak not only of deliverance, but life change. This woman's life would never be the same. Jesus healed her life of bondage to this condition. What condition do you have that Jesus' outstretched arms can heal today? We all have something that needs the healing touch of our Savior, be it spiritual, physical, emotional. He willingly took on those sins, our infirmities, our emotional messes. He took them all to the cross on our behalf. Repenting for our sins and receiving His soul healing begins a journey into intimacy with the Godhead that changes our lives like the crippled woman who Jesus touched.
I want to be transparent and say that there are still times, even after four decades of ministry, where it feels like Jesus is not really reaching out to me. I know that this is incredibly silly. It is. The reason is because I recognize that this Jesus lives in us, in you and me, through His Holy Spirit. More profound is that in order for Him to be able to live in us, God had to cleanse us. And even more amazing than that is the truth that this cleansing was only possible because God the Son left heaven and came here. Jesus became Jesus to live like one of us in this broken world. I don't have any doubt in my mind that Jesus suffered from a cold or flu, had a fever when he was growing up. He had to. He was a normal human being. I have no idea that he fell and skinned a knee and cried as a child and needed a mother to comfort him and wipe away his tears and bind his wounds. The scriptures don't tell us, but the indication is that he had to watch his earthly father die. Before Jesus ever healed a single disease, he had years of witnessing the horrifying effects of the curse of sin. But greater than that, Jesus knew better than anyone the source of this disease. It was the sin curse in this world. Jesus saw our greatest need. That was freedom from sin and death. You and I were and are rebels. We have forsaken God. We have turned away. We see the evidence of who he is, just like they saw the evidence of who Jesus was in his healing. And they said, no, thank you. I will be God. And for those things, we deserve wrath from the Creator. Instead of giving us this wrath, this great God withheld it in mercy. And then by his great grace, he left heaven and became one of us. And he did this so we would know what it's like to be one of us. And then he died for our sins in our place. And then he rose from the dead in order to bring you and I new life. Broken skin and broken limbs and crippled legs are just the outside evidence that there's a decaying, sinful curse upon all humanity. In Jesus healing these broken limbs and diseased skins, he's proving that he has the power and the authority to remove the curse of sin and death from us. Peace with God, forgiveness of sin, hope for now and hope for eternity are far greater than crippled bodies. Jesus offers that to all of us. Have you surrendered to this Lord and found this greater healing?
What really stands out to me and what I'm going to talk about, toward the end of the sermon, and Pastor Sam highlighted this, and I want to highlight it further, there's an AI-generated photo that's creatively gripping, and it's Jesus and a depiction of Satan, and they're going face-to-face, toe-to-toe with each other, and it's very creatively gripping and things of that nature, and it really stands out. But the truth is this, Jesus and Satan are not co-equals. Jesus is Lord of all, and that includes Satan and the entire demonic realm. And I'm convinced of this, that Satan is at war because God is at work. Satan lies to us. He seeks to deceive us, even to the point of us being self-deceived, because he knows there really is no power in his lies. The only power in his lies is if we believe him. And then if we believe him and we start to live in a way that's godless and that's contrary to God's word, there's some victory there under Satan's count. But the truth is this, Satan and God are not co-equals. One is omniscient, one isn't. One is omnipotent, one isn't. One stands alone, unrivaled in power and matchless in glory, one isn't. One is the ultimate truth teller, the other, his native tongue, is nothing but lies and deceit. So the question is this, are we going to yield our spiritual arsenal, if you will, go on the offensive and use the sword of the Spirit to combat the lies of the enemy? Because we see here in God's word, when he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. That includes Satan and his minions and demons. And the truth of the matter is this, spiritual warfare is the most real reality in the entire world. Everything we exist, every interaction, everything going on in our world, politically and so on and so forth, division in families, et cetera, it all emanates from a place of spiritual warfare. So let's take up our arsenal, take up our weapons, take up the sword of the Spirit and combat Satan and his lies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the ultimate truth teller. You are unrivaled. You are matchless in glory. May we live for you and you alone. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Greater than any disease is being separated from God by sin. Greater than any healing is the hope that comes from forgiveness through Jesus. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, We invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the great healer who came to free us from sin and death give you victory this week. May you sense his arms reaching out to you, and may you run to him in surrender. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our AWANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. AWANA is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about AWANA, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Every Monday, we will bring you stories from the front line of ministry, ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God. We will redefine where the front line is, from risky missions to comfortable caring, always with the invitation for you, the listener, to look for the front line in your life. Tune in to 89.9 FM every Monday at 11 a.m. Get on the front line.
From the heart of the Everglades, this is Pastor Arlen Payne inviting you to join us every Wednesday at 5:15 a.m. and 5:15 p.m. for the Consider His Word radio program.
Consider His Word.